Let's remain standing. Turn to the sermon text this morning from the book of James, and in the fifth chapter, and we'll be reading verses 7 through 12. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Thus far ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Oh, it was a bit of a surprise to me this morning to come here to Sunday school and hear my brother Vince talking about the end of time. Although he was talking about a different perspective, I said to myself, here we go again. A double dose about the end of times. But I guess in one sense, we have to understand that the Lord is sovereign and the Lord places upon His people's ears the things He wants them to hear. And I believe that this subject about the end times is one of significance, great importance, that all believers need to learn about and appreciate and understand. And of course, I can't handle everything about this subject, but I do want to share with you a couple of things that James talks about regarding the end times. It is a well-attested fact by the New Testament writers in the early church that that early church expected Christ to return at any time. Let me just point a number of these things out to you. Paul, we read about in that passage in 2 Timothy 3 that I just read. Know this, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. And then he talks about people acting in ungodly ways. He lists a whole list of sins. But he says to his audience, he says, turn away from such. Which means that He's not looking toward the end times being sometime in the future when people are going to act this way, but the end times are right now, during the time that Paul is writing. The church expected Christ to return at any time, and when He returns, the world ends. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Where it talks about God speaking to His people, it says that God in these last days has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. Obviously, it's a reference to the Lord Jesus. God has spoken to us by His Son when? In the last days. Does that sound to you like the early church thought that the last days were sometime way off in the future? No, they considered it to be right then. And if I had time, I'd ask you to read the Pauline Eschatology written by Gerhardus Voss, and you would understand what's going on here. That the idea of the new, of the return of Christ, the idea of the last days, is an event that occurs with the last days, occurs with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it continues until Christ actually comes again. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, talking about Christ, it says, He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Probably reflecting the eternity of Christ, the idea that Christ has always existed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, John chapter 1, 1. He says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. James, in the passage I just read, a number of references, but in verse 8 of chapter 5, he says, be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near. And of course, John, in 1 John, in particularly, chapter 2, verse 18, my little children, this is the last time. And as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now, there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. I can stand here before you in humility and in all certainty say to you that no writer of the New Testament taught that Christ would delay his return for 2,000 years. Because we believe that the Scriptures are God-inspired, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, and because we believe that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not in the old time by the will of men, but by holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Because we believe, you see, that the Scriptures are God's Word spoken to us by holy men, we must assume that the whole question of the return of Christ and the imminence of that return is at God's direction. These men, the writer of Hebrews, Paul, James, Peter, John, they all believed they were living in the last times. The return of Christ was imminent. We must assume that God has some extremely important reasons to say to his people, it is the last time. And that those reasons impact the way we live our lives. And as we look at the verses that are here today, we see that James, and particularly I'm focusing on verses 9, 10 and 11 today, because I looked at the other verses earlier. But we see that James gives the people of God a series of commands and examples of believers from the past, and all of them are linked to the thought of the imminence of Christ's return. Let me show you what I mean. In verse 8, we read, grudge or grumble not against another brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door. You ever complained about somebody else? You ever did it to their face? Or have you did it about somebody else to somebody else? That word grumble could be easily translated groan or complain. Complain about somebody else. Do not grumble against somebody else. Do not complain about somebody else. Usually this word here is used. It's not used an awful lot in the New Testament. But usually, all the times except this one, it's used in the sense of groaning under the weight of sin. Acts chapter 7, verse 34, where Stephen is recounting the history of God's dealing with Israel right before he's stoned. He says, he's referring to God's own words. He says, I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Israel, and I've heard their groaning. And I'm coming down to deliver them. And I've come now, and I will send thee into Egypt. In almost in all of the uses of this word, except the one that's right here before us, in James, it all has to do with God's people groaning because they're under the oppression of sin. But here, it's used in a different way. Groaning, grumbling, complaining about others, especially to the audience that James is writing, which means the church, the people of God, groaning about somebody else within the context of the people of God becomes another way of expressing your displeasure for someone that Jesus died for. It falls into the category, very quickly, of not loving your brother or sister. It is a poor witness, and God is not pleased by that kind of behavior. And James looks at the people of God, and he warns them. Wake up! Wake up! And so they get the seriousness of this particular thing, which they might say to themselves, oh, a little bit of complaining isn't going to be that much of a problem. Complaining against another brother and sister, especially if they've done me wrong, well, that's just natural. No sin is a little sin. No sin. James says, don't grumble against someone else lest you be condemned. God is at the door. When Christ comes at the end, what do you think is going to happen? Do you think, you know, obviously there's some sort of judgment going on. And do you think that if you're one of these perpetual complainers, do you think that you'll be given time to get yourself right after Jesus has already returned? You're wrong. You're dead wrong. You're dead wrong spiritually. When Christ returns, that's it. There isn't time to get right. The time to get right is now. That's why the warning is here. Because you see, the problem with complaining against somebody else, I said it is akin to not loving them. Now, why is that a problem? Because not loving them, you see, my brothers and sisters in Christ, is akin to not loving God. Matthew 22, 38, 37, I think, and following. That's what the problem is. It's a serious matter. John goes on to say, how can you say you love God when you don't love one who's made in the image of God? How can you say you love God when you complain about somebody who's made in His image and maybe even redeemed through His Son's work? We might look at these, I think, you know, at first this threw me. Why is this here? Why is this thing that really, most people would consider this not to be a major big deal? Right? It is a major big deal. Just like any sin. He could have put any other sin here and it would have all have been the same thing. We look at it as not a major big deal. God looks at it differently. Because God is holy. He is perfect. All imperfection repels Him. This is not a matter of being in God's presence on a graded scale of imperfection or perfection, however you want to look at it. To be in God's presence, you have to be holy. And that means you have to trust Christ. And it means you have to live for Christ in the power of Christ's Spirit. You're not going to be perfected until that very day when you're in God's presence. But you don't want to stand around here and say, you know, this complaining, this grumbling, this sin problem, it's not such a big deal. It is a big deal. Jesus died for it. Don't salve your conscience with the thought, I'm elect. Nothing can happen to me. You should look at it, you're elect, but work out your salvation, your election with fear and trembling. God speaks to the Christian community of the early return in Christ to encourage Christians to live each day for the glory of God. To show the world of unbelief, that you love God, that you're serious about all that Christ has done for you. You're serious about giving Him glory. And in this particular case, it's grumbling. It could be 100 other things that are mentioned here that might be particular to you. Maybe, you know, you don't have this problem. Maybe you've never said an unkind word ever in your life to someone else. But I know you have other issues. We all do. Let me just remind you what Jesus said. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you don't forgive men their trespasses, and I add, and grumble against them, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Matthew chapter 6. Now, at this point, we go from a command, grumble not, we go to an example. In fact, there are two examples of people who lived in a way, or groups or individuals who lived in a way pleasing to the Lord. Verse 10, take, my brethren, the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. He is calling believers, James is calling believers to reflect on the witness of the prophets who are God's servants of the Word. Now, we don't know a lot of prophets. You know, we read about them in the Bible. That's where we get our knowledge about them, but we don't see them today. They're not around because there's no need for them to be around because the Word is God's prophetic Word today. But nevertheless, doesn't diminish the fact that the prophets suffered for their faith. It doesn't diminish what the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, says about them. Verse 32. What shall I say? The time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions. Well, good stuff. Quenched the fire. Escaped the edge of the sword. Out of the weakness were made strong. Waxed vigilant or valiant in fight. Turned to fight the enemies, the aliens. And here it gets a little nasty. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Moreover, of bonds and imprisonments, they were stoned. They were sawn in two. Were tempted, slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. And then he adds, of whom the world was not worthy. He's talking about the prophets and some of these others that he mentions. Other faithful people. But the prophets are there. Consider the prophets, James says. Consider their example of suffering affliction. Look to them, James says. Look to their faithfulness to God in the midst of declaring the word in the midst of ongoing suffering. God does not forget them. You see, that testimony there in Hebrews chapter 11 is one statement by God that He has not forgotten them and their sufferings for Him. It's pretty clear that in James's day and in our day, the world hasn't changed. The world hasn't changed in regarding its opinion of believers. They were sawn in two. Today we're made fun of. You get one quarterback in the National Football League praying on his knees, and the whole unbelieving media is in a tizzy. Unbelievable. But that's where it is. And it's only a very small line between there and our suffering. Physically as well. The world has not changed. The prophets suffered for believing in Jesus. The prophets suffered for speaking God's word. So Christians have suffered and will continue to suffer as long as there is time. I mean, as long as the world exists. All because we believe in Jesus, the God-man. Persecution is their lot. What a crime. What a crime. Jesus reminded us of these things when he said in John 16, verse 33, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Overcome the world, and yet your people are getting sawn in two. Not a real pleasant prospect, is it? But take care, I've overcome the world. The fact that this idea that the last days is imminent, by imminent I mean it can happen any moment. The idea that it's imminent stresses the thought that God's judgment is coming soon. That His vindication and His glory is coming soon. And when we're exhorted to remember the prophets, God is saying to you, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trial, in the midst of being on trial for your faith, hold on! Believe God's promises. Others have done it. And by God's grace, you can too. And you will. Because He will be there to help you. Verse 11, one more example. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job? Oh, brings him now into the picture. Apparently James had heard of Job. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and of tender mercy. In God's kingdom, faithfully believing and enduring whatever suffering comes and enduring to the end is the way of happiness and blessing. Let me just read that to you again. Verse 11, indeed we count them blessed who endure. Job, blessed because he endured. Prophets, blessed because they were sawn in two, but endured. Sure has a strange kind of blessing. But that's not the blessing that's envisioned here. There's another blessing. You know, kill my physical body. It doesn't matter. Right? We're the only people who believe that there's something beyond this life called the life of the soul. That our souls are eternal. Don't fear him who can kill the body. Fear him who can kill the soul. The only one who can destroy the soul, that eternal being, is the Creator. And he can destroy it in judgment, in condemning those who would not believe in him despite his mercy and his goodness and his everlasting proclamation to the truth. People who refuse to believe, he condemns them to everlasting destruction when he comes to judge at the last day. With Job, we have a clear record of what God allowed to happen to that beloved saint. We know what happened in the beginning with Job. We know what God did to Job at the end. And though Job suffered intense physical pain, imagine boils all over the body. You get one boil, man, that's enough to send you into orbit. But he had them all over the body. But that wasn't it. That wasn't all of it. Physical pain, the loss of his livelihood, all of his property, all of his flocks and things were gone, were taken suddenly in an instant. The loss of his family. The loss of his wife. And her support instead, telling him to curse God and die. The loss of wise counsel from his friends. All of that. And in all of that, Job did not abandon his God, nor lose his God, nor the things of eternal and infinite value. He never forsook God, nor abandoned him. Yeah, he may have had a lot of doubts at times, but he never forsook him. By God's grace, of course. In the end, God rewarded Job's faith in him. And though that faith sometimes wavered, God was very compassionate and had tender mercy to Job. Just as God has testified to us all of his character. Yes, on the one hand, a holy God who judges sin. But on the other hand, a holy God who is very compassionate and full of mercy. as God said to Moses in Exodus 34. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. Now God talks. God says it. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty. Do you see that? Do you see the juxtaposition? The incredible, perfect holiness of God. Merciful, long-suffering, patient and kind, but will not excuse sin. James is reminding all believers that the road to eternal glory most likely will be filled with suffering. And you want to know why? Because it is. That's not a good enough answer. Because your Savior took that road. And if you're going to be like Him, you're going to take it too. In fact, the more you are like Him, the more likely you will take that road. You will suffer from the world of men. You will suffer the ongoing temptation of Satan. But this suffering, God is not, it doesn't take God by accident. I mean, it doesn't thwart His plans. He just uses it. He uses it to make us stronger, to refine us more in a spiritual sense, to sanctify us, to strengthen our faith in Him. Our God delivers us. The end. However you want to put it. The end, the last hour, the last days, the last moment. However you want to put it. When Christ returns, it will come. It will come. I may not see it, but I may see it. Same for all of us. The day will come with the final judgment of God. And it is always nearer than we think. And certainly nearer than we think we have time for. Let us, in light of this fact, live faithfully unto the name and to the teaching of our Lord and Savior. Let us love Him and let us show His love in Christ to all. We believe that our God is a God of infinite compassion and mercy. And one day, with robes of righteousness covering our own sin, we shall see God face to face. Doesn't that thrill you? See God face to face. See your Creator and Redeemer face to face. And in that instant, you will know just how much you owe to God. Remember that old song? Not till then, how much I owe. You will know how much you owe to God, and you will know that believing and suffering for Christ is of infinite value. We will know at the same time the definition of joy and happiness. For we will be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I reckon that sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Amen.